And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day and for all the wonderful blessings that you pour down upon us, not least of which the sweet, sweet rain last night. Lord Jesus, we welcome you in our midst in fulfillment of your promise that wherever two or three are gathered together in your name, you would be in the midst of them. God the Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you for your movement in, around, above us, below us, beneath us, mostly through us. I pray your anointing upon me now, Lord, that the words that I have to share will not be mine, but yours. Open our hearts and minds to hear what you would have us hear, and then let us put that into action. And this we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Good morning to you all. Let me say what a great honor and pleasure it is to be with you again. I always enjoy so much coming to St. Columba. Many of you have asked that I look different, saying you look different somehow. It's true. I've grown a beard because all the best priests have beards. It is a pleasure to be with you, especially today with Walt and Dana and Greg and Jeannie as they are being confirmed and received into this church, asking God the Holy Spirit to bless, anoint, and send them forward in ministry. It is indeed a pleasure to be with you all to say thank you for the hospitality that you have given us in the diocese, for opening your doors, for my staff, for a place to work, and for your leadership in the Altar Guild and the ACW and all the different ways that you are leaders in the diocese, and especially for your clergy. I know that you know this already, that they are indeed top drawer, and I don't know how I would get along without them. And so thank you for sharing them with me in the diocese, and I better move on or they're going to get a big head here. Now, we are in the fourth Sunday in Pentecost. This is called Ordinary Time. And over the next 6 months, we'll be doing a pretty close study of the Gospel of Luke. As we heard last week, Father preached a real powerful sermon from Luke chapter 7 on the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. And he concluded that sermon in a very powerful way. I listened to it this week on the internet. And if you're not doing that, I encourage you to go back and listen to the sermons again, because I promise you, you'll pick up new things. But in that, Father gave a wonderful analogy. He says, just as Jesus reached out and he touched the bearer of that funeral procession, and he said to the young man, "I say to you, arise," so too he reaches out and touches us and says, "I say to you, arise." I love that image. If we go to Mark in chapter 2, we see the wonderful story of the paralytic being lowered down through the roof because the room was too full. And Jesus is mocked and criticized because he heals the young man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, in the healing of that young man and the raising of Nain, Jesus is forgiving sins. He is the one and only one who truly can. And today's gospel picks up with that same theme as we continue on in chapter 7 of the Gospel of Luke. Allow me to set the scene for you. Jesus has been out teaching and preaching in the northern part of Israel that we call Galilee. He's called the disciples together. He has brought in 5,000 people, and he's taught them along the seashore, giving what we come to know as the Beatitudes, the primary ethical teaching of Jesus. He's healed the sick, and he's preached the good news to the poor. And as we heard last week, he healed the young man who had died. Then interestingly, word comes to him from the disciples of John the Baptist, who's been arrested by Herod. John probably knows that his days are few on the earth, and he wants to be assured that Jesus really is the one, and so he says to his disciples, "Go and ask him, are you really the one?" They come and they find Jesus, and Jesus simply says to them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." It is in this context that Simon the Pharisee has been out watching Jesus very closely. You can guarantee he has attracted a lot of attention in these small little backwater towns. Simon, more likely than not, is the rabbi of the community, the Pharisee, and is taking great note at all the people who are following along and these fantastical claims being made about Jesus, that he would give sight to the blind or cleanse a leper or raise the dead. And so Jesus comes into town, and Simon the Pharisee, we don't know why. Perhaps it was out of just nice hospitality, or perhaps it was out of some political maneuvering, but in either case, he invites Jesus and his disciples to come over to his home, probably a fairly large home. And they come and they gather around and they sit at the table, or as the scripture says, they recline at table. So in the first century in the Middle East, this would have been a table just up off the floor. It would have been on pillows you would have given to your guests, and they would have sort of laid on their haunches. And in this case, Jesus has his feet going back around him. Now, as with all the scriptures, as we read them, we should be asking God the Holy Spirit, tell me what it is you'd like me to learn. And often that comes by the things that jump out at us or the people we identify with. And so I'm going to ask you, if you will indulge me, I'd like to read this gospel again, but I'd like to ask you in advance, think about what it is that jumps out at you in this scripture and with whom you identify. So beginning at the 36th verse of the chapter 7, this is the ESV version that I'm reading. "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him to him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering him, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What a powerful story that is. I wonder with whom you identify or what jumps out at you. The first thing that jumps out at me isn't necessarily a pleasant thought. I tend to identify with Simon. Simon was a religious leader, a good and righteous man, a pillar of the community who did everything he could to follow the law. And yet, He was quick to note the sins of others. Now, granted, this had to be a very awkward situation. Can you imagine, right? This woman whom you did not invite, who you know to be a sinner, has come into your house weeping. I mean, just imagine that. There's a woman with her feet, with her face on Jesus' feet, weeping. So much so that her tears are dropping from her face on Jesus' feet. She wipes them, self-conscious of what's happening, and yet unable to stop herself with her hair. And she takes probably the most expensive thing she has, an alabaster jar with this ointment, and she anoints his feet. What would you have thought if you were Simon? I relate with Simon too often in that I can be too quick to judge, too quick to set an attitude about someone just based on very little at all. I repent of that, and I ask God to make me a better man. But I find myself, and I think so many of us do, setting a continuum that we can call the Hitler-Mother Teresa continuum, right? So we can say, well, I'm clearly a sinner, and I'm somewhere on the line between Hitler and Mother Teresa. And let's just be clear about this. I'm closer to Mother Teresa than I am to Hitler, right? The irony about that statement is, just saying it, I'm closer to Hitler than I am to Mother Teresa. If you read the life of Mother Teresa, if you read the lives of the saints, the closer they come to God, the more aware they are of their sinfulness. Mother Teresa went to confession every day, aware of her sinfulness, aware of how much she was like Simon the Pharisee. The farther that we are away from the Lord, the more we rely upon our own righteousness. We say, I'm a good man, or I'm a good woman. And by that, we generally mean, I'm a decent man or a decent woman. I don't feel too much. Not very much, really. Oh, sure, some things from work. I might fudge things a little on my taxes. I don't bear false witness that often, unless I'm sort of, you know, caught in a corner. The fact is, we are all sinners in need of salvation. And not a one of us can rely on our own righteousness. We are all much more like this woman than like Simon. We are more like this woman than what Simon would like to believe. And Simon is too. And yet Jesus says to her, forgiveness is yours. What powerful, powerful words. Another thing that jumps out at me in this is in this woman, what incredible works a grateful heart can cause. Can you imagine how bold she must have been? How overwhelmed she must have been to have heard Jesus was there and say, I'm going. Completely against every custom of the first century in the Middle East. This woman who knew that people looked at her and turned their eyes upward or rolled their eyes upward and judged her, went in. Without asking permission, she just knelt behind Jesus and wept to be in his presence. How powerful that must have been. And brothers and sisters, these are the bold and brazen acts of love. Love that did not come from what people thought of her, but a love born of gratitude for the love that came from Jesus. Now, all of us, all Christians, I would venture to say, desire to be better. We recognize that we have our growing points. We want to get better. We want to do better works. We want to be more obedient. We want to practice self-denial and put others before ourselves. But we have to ask the question, what is it that produces these good works? To answer that question negatively, it's not fear. Now, telling people, if you do this, you're going to go to hell, may be an accurate statement, but isn't a true and good motivator about that. Because we're good at rationalizing and putting that away and setting it aside. But equally, it's not all that good to say, well, if you do this, you're going to go to heaven. Because that's a false gospel, this idea that somehow we can earn our way to heaven through works righteousness. What is the true and quite literally awesome motivator is love. When we can accept Jesus' awesome, amazing, transforming love, which scares us to death. That's what motivates us to change. Not, I'm going to do good so that Jesus doesn't punish me, or I'm going to do good so that I win heaven or any good thing, right? But I'm going to do good because I love Jesus, who loved me first. For Greg and Jeannie and Damon Walt, let that be your motivator. For everything you desire to do for the Lord, let it come from a place of love and grace. As you reach out to give, share the good news, as you reach out for the poor, as you serve Him here at St. Columba, do it because He loved you first. And you simply acknowledge that love. And lastly, the thing that jumps out at me is that love is born out of Christ's love for us on the cross. Love that brought forward the forgiveness of sin. Love that creates in us a grateful and loving heart. This is the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach Simon the Pharisee and by extension each and every one of us. Both the men in this analogy do not have the ability to pay back their debt. Both know that desperateness, which I'm going to guess the vast majority of us have known at one time or another. What am I going to do? I have this obligation. I've got to pay this back. Both men had their debts forgiven completely and freely. However, it was the one forgiven more who loved more in return. The sinful woman's love toward Jesus was the effect of forgiveness. It was not the cause of forgiveness. The woman's love toward Jesus was the consequence of her forgiveness, not the condition of her forgiveness. The woman's love toward Jesus was the result of forgiveness, not the root of forgiveness. Would Simon know why the woman showed so much love? It was because she felt such great forgiveness. Perhaps the more important question is, would Simon know why he showed so little love? It was because he felt under no obligation to Jesus at all. It was because he had no understanding of having obtained forgiveness. It was because he had no debt of love to Jesus. So what does this gospel mean for us here today at St. Columba? What does it mean for our confirmands today? Well, as Christians, brothers and sisters, we need to address the reality of sin and the consequences of sin in our lives and in the life of the community around us. Now, admittedly, this is a very difficult task, especially in this day and age. We live in a time that ignores sin or even celebrates sin. That's a scary thing. We live in a world that brands us as intolerant if we advance biblical morality, if we have the temerity to say that there is right and wrong. We are called intolerant and bigots. We live in a climate that values false self-worth above everything else. And we live in a world that is drowning under the consequences and the weight of that sin. But because it is difficult to speak about sin does not mean that we should not speak about sin, and it needs to begin in our own lives. By examining ourselves and repenting when we fall short of the glory of God. And for me, that's each and every day. In our families, we should lift up for our children and ourselves a standard of behavior that's best based on Scripture and not on cultural mores. In our communities, we should be proclaiming the glory of God and His willingness to forgive sin and wash us clean through His sacrifice. What a great sadness that we live in a world ignorant of sin but living under the terrible consequences of that sin. What a great sadness that in denying sin and the forgiveness found in Jesus, we deny the love and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that can be offered to them. What a great sadness when our brothers and sisters around us, and sometimes we ourselves, fall into the sin to which Adam and Eve fell in our attempt to be like God, putting our wants, our needs, our concerns before everything else. And brothers and sisters, we live in a world that values that so much. It's all about you, buddy. It's about making you happy. It's about what you deserve. God forbid we get what we actually deserve. And thank God for love that is patient and kind with us, as he looks at us and just shakes his head and he thinks, Eric, Eric, Eric. As we prepare to come to the table today, I pray that in a few moments we will take the time to truly confess our sins. I know that we do this every time we gather for church, and for some of us, all the different things wander through our heads. Please don't whitewash your sins. Don't tell yourself you're just fine. But come before the Lord, confessing your sins, and His promise is He will forgive you. Listen to these words that I will proclaim over you. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in His great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to Him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those are words to live by and to cling to. But it was Jesus Himself who from the cross proclaimed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The problem is too often we know exactly what we do. But His promise is if we just come before Him and ask for forgiveness, it is there. And as we come to this altar, as we listen to the words of institution in the Holy Eucharist, we hear it once again of Jesus' sacrifice and the reason for that. Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood which was shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And then let us, having been absolved of our sins and received the grace and power of God through His sacraments, go into a world that is crying out under the burden and weight of ignorance and sin, and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Today, that's the mission for Walt and Dana and Jeannie and Greg. But it's a mission for each and every one of us who are baptized Christians. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we're called to go out into the world and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I promised Father that I would be under 30 minutes, and at this point I'm at 26, but this sermon's going to be a lot longer than that. Because indeed, the sermon is your lives. The sermon is the grace that you share, the forgiveness that you know, the grateful hearts that respond in love. And to that I say, amen.